Welcome back to the Grace in Common podcast. We are four friends and four theologians from four different countries, three continents, and we enjoy coming together and talking about theology and life. And I'm here today in the great city of Edinburgh, Scotland, joined by James Eglinton, and also from Washington, D.C., Grace Utanto. Marinus can't be with us today, sadly, but we're going to join together today and talk about part of the final chapter of Gray and my book, Neo-Calvinism, A Theological Introduction. In particular, we're going to talk about the church. Great to see you guys. Great to be back with you.
Let me throw out a question to get us started. People will talk about how Neo-Calvinism has at times undermined the focus on the institutional church and over separated the institutional church from what we think of as the organic church. So is this fair? What do you think about it? And then alongside that, maybe we can wrap into that some ideas about what we mean when we talk about organism and institute.
Yeah, I think an initial response to that anyway, in terms of the primary sources material, is to think about Neo-Calvinism and its emphasis on the church as an institute, and therefore the church as one sphere among many, and therefore has its own distinctive grounds, its own distinctive role within the other spheres of creation. And so therefore the church as an institute needs to maintain in a real way its spirituality. It's got its distinctiveness. And the church is not the academy, the church is not the state, the church is not, therefore, a political sphere or the marketplace as a sphere, but again, it's its own thing. And so to say that Neo-Calvinism diminishes the role of the church, I think fundamentally misunderstands the Neo-Calvinistic teaching on the church as an institution. And so I use the term spirituality self-consciously because we as 21st century Protestants are aware about this term, the spirituality of the church, which has its own connotations too, both negative and positive in some circles, depending on how you're talking about it. But the way I'm thinking about it here is that the church is the divinely ordained means of God's word and sacraments, right? So this is the place at which God's word is preached and the sacraments are administered. And those two are the marks of the church, according to Calvin's teaching. And Kuyper and Bobbing would completely uphold that teaching. That this church is also Catholic. It is the continuity and continuation of the ancient medieval reformational churches up until the present moment. There's a Catholicity of doctrine that extends all the way back to the past. And the church, therefore, has its roots in the apostolicity of the New Testament, which again, of course, is in continuity of the Old Testament. So again, we are upholding very traditional and tradition reform teachings on the institution of the church. And sphere sovereignty does not dilute, but rather upholds the spirituality of the church. And if you treat the church as a means of political activity, or if we dilute the institutional character of the church, then we're not really recognizing it as a sphere alongside all the other spheres of the world.
Gray, will you give us really quickly a running definition of sphere sovereignty? Because we haven't talked about that in a long time.
Fair enough, yeah. Sphere sovereignty is the Kuyperian teaching that there are structures within creation that organically arise as human cultures develop, right? So as Adam and Eve, let's say, without the fall, was supposed to spread across all the world and be geographically dispersed, human communities will develop into different structures organically and naturally. So there is the first instance, the sphere of the family. The family is not, let's say, the marketplace. The marketplace is not the state, and the state particularly is an institution of common grace after the fall. And the state is not the church. The church is not the military. The military is not the school. The school is not the university, and so on. So each of these different, again, organic human spheres have their own distinct aims, distinct ends, and distinct grounds and principles from which they draw. All of them are grounded in revelation, and they might shift and permutate in different ways according to different human societies in different times. But we recognize that human communities are not uniform, but we function in different ways. I should be a husband in a way that I'm a different sort of person to my children, right? So a husband is not the same as being a father. And I should be a professor in a way that is different than being a pastor. And if I'm going to the marketplace, I shouldn't handle the marketplace as if it's a family. In fact, people are recognizing now that to use the language of family in the marketplace is quite dark, because you are potentially perpetuating an abusive structure, because people are there not for the same reasons as you would be as belonging to a family, right? So we recognize, I think, intuitively that there are different ways to function in all these different ways. So sphere sovereignty says these are different spheres, again, different norms, different distinctive aims, and so on, different parts of scripture from which they draw to inform how they handle being a dad versus being a professor or being a pastor and so on. So the word of God is relevant to every sphere, but the word of God is distinctly relevant in every sphere. So we do follow Christ's lordship in every area of life, but Christ's lordship is differently administered, let's say, or differently followed in those different areas of life. So sphere sovereignty is not uniformity, but recognizes the unity and diversity of different human communities.
Yeah, and that's it's really important. I agree 100%, Gray. Sphere sovereignty is also something that's probably not often understood well enough by people who criticize neo-Calvinism for maybe neglecting the church. And I think quite often what's going on in that kind of critique is that maybe people have an expectation that the institutional church will be more dominant across all of the other what we would call the spheres of society, that it will really throw its weight around. And that's not really how that works within neo-Calvinism, on the one hand, because of sphere sovereignty, because the sphere that is the church has to recognize the distinct integrity of other spheres and has to work out how to bless those other spheres of life, but also not overreach into them in a distinct kind of way. But at the same time, a neo-Calvinist ecclesiology has both the church as institution, and as Corey mentioned before, the church as organism. So in that kind of ecclesiology, you do find the church in a distinct kind of way being present in all these other spheres, insofar as the members of the church are organically present and spread out, let's say, like from Monday to Saturday in those other spheres. So there's a lot that's going on there that quite often I don't find as well understood when people criticize the tradition on this point. I think another related feature here as well is that neo-Calvinist ecclesiology can come across as quite neglected by people, very often evangelicals, who get into parts of neo-Calvinism because they're trying to shore up a particular lack in their own theological formation. And for a lot of evangelicals, that's actually a theology of culture, or a theology that helps them make sense of life in the world. And I know that we're saving the church and the world focus for next week for Marina, so this can maybe be more of a teaser for that. But there are a lot of people who are drawn to neo-Calvinism because, you know, their church backgrounds, very often evangelical church backgrounds, just haven't given them theological tools and resources and categories to make sense of their day jobs or the culture that they participate in lots of different ways. And then they discover that neo-Calvinism is really holistic rather than dualistic on that front with how it understands the Christian faith. And then so quite often you'll find people who will self-identify as neo-Calvinists and will talk enthusiastically about, you know, what they've read in Kuyper and in Bavinck, but it's to plug a hole in one part of a broader theology where quite often, like, a lot of the rest of the theology remains untouched by neo-Calvinism. And particularly, well, the ecclesiology is already there in that kind of evangelical theology that needs a dose of neo-Calvinism. So the neo-Calvinist influence affects how theology and culture are viewed, or a theology of culture, and it really enriches a theology of creation. But quite often people who turn to neo-Calvinism with that particular need don't really feel like there's a big gap in their ecclesiology, because, you know, they're already part of their own church traditions. And that's a distinct part of the reception history of neo-Calvinism, I think. But that that part of the receptionist read, I don't think it tends to produce people who are turning to the tradition as an ecclesiological resource to rethink how they do church. And in that regard, when you actually start to read some Herman Bavinck or some Abraham Kuyper on the church, it's a totally different mindset to a lot of people who are enthusiastic about Bavinck and Kuyper nowadays. If you think of Herman Bavinck when he came to the United States and then comes back to the Netherlands, and then one of the things he says about American Christianity is that the church doesn't exist in America, which is a really fascinating observation, and it's a window into Bavinck's own way of imagining the church, that it has a definite article that goes before it. It's not a consumer choice. It's not like, well, I don't like this brand, so I'll go and shop somewhere else. And he saw in that, you know, late 19th, early 20th century context that seemed very different in America. And the church does not exist there. So I think probably that gives an impression, maybe, that neo-Calvinism has an underdeveloped ecclesiology, but it's really just that it's a way of some parts of the package filtering down don't really filter into an ecclesiology per se. So I'm curious for you two, given that you've written this book on neo-Calvinism, and you end it, this theological introduction, with a chapter on the church. For people who get very enthusiastic about, let's say, a neo-Calvinist doctrine of creation or a theological anthropology, or you know, if you put those two together, you get a theology of culture, for example, or a neo-Calvinist historical sense. I think that's part of the sensibility that draws people increasingly, that this is being orthodox in your own age, all that kind of stuff. But people who don't think, oh, do you know what, I really need to shine this light on my ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is fine, it's just a given. And it's a very non-neo-Calvinist ecclesiology. How do you guys approach that as theologians? Is there something lacking there? Like, if you have this final piece of the puzzle that's not added with the church, what is lost from neo-Calvinism as a theological movement, theological tradition?
Well, let me give my initial answer, and then I'll throw a question as well to Corey after this. I think what's lost is you don't get the holism of it, as you mentioned, James, because the question is, right, how does the church, how does grace restore nature? How is the church as a human community truly the organic or consummate humanity, or at least, you know, a pointer to the consummate humanity? And I'm going to let Corey define the church as institute and organism in a minute. But that distinction is really, really crucial, because if you don't get the distinction, then you're going to be confused. You're going to say, well, if the church is distinctly its own sphere, then in what way are you holistic? In what way can the word of God really leaven all of life? The church is just its own thing, if you really uphold the spirituality of the church. On the other hand, if you just think of the church as people doing transformative things out there, then you will leave behind the institute of the church. And so in what way are you really saying that the church is just not just, but primarily, you know, a place where the word and sacraments are administered? And I want to emphasize here that both of these things are incredibly crucial, and especially the church institution is incredibly crucial. But first, let's go ahead and define that for me, Corey, because I think once we actually understand this distinction, it'll be really hard. You know, somebody asked me recently, can you be an Anglican neo-Calvinist? Can you be part of the Church of England and be a neo-Calvinist? And I think the answer to that would be really clear once you get this distinction, and especially with sphere sovereignty.
Mm. Okay, yeah. Well, I mean, another thing too, I was just going to mention on James's point, was it's fascinating to look back at Kuyper's writings. And if you look at his bibliography from like the 60s, 70s, 80s, I mean, an overwhelming amount of his published texts are all about the minutiae of church business, of the institutional business of the church. So, you know, like all sorts of stuff, like doing, I don't know what they called them, but going around to churches and doing like doctrinal and practical inspections and things like that. We call them in our tradition here POVs, where, you know, the presbyteries are checking on all the churches, and like Kuyper was involved in all sorts of stuff like that. And it's really interesting to see how busy he was with institutional church work all the time in those decades. So he took it extremely seriously. Institute and organism. All right. Actually, organism and institute, that's the order. So a lot of times people would refer to the institution and the organism. But actually, for Kuiper, he wants to speak of the organism first and then the institution. It's slightly different in Bavinck in terms of how the language is used. But the basic idea is that Kuiper has a really expansive idea of what the organic church refers to. And for him, he'll use this term organism to describe the church by way of its election from eternity. So he'll take the term all the way back to that and say that the organic church is the elect body of Christ according to God's decree from eternity. And then he'll take it to refer to the people of God that have been transformed from darkness to light in space and time. So when somebody experiences regeneration, they become part of the organism. And the organism for him is just the body of Christ. And so it's got this invisible aspect to it first, which is its essence. So he relates the term organism directly to the essence of the church. And the essence of the church is to be the body of Christ. And to be the body of Christ is to be united to Jesus Christ by the Spirit. And so he talks about the elective dimension of that, the historical dimension of that, when that actually happens to somebody in space and time, when they come to faith, which is a gift from the Spirit, they become part of the organic body of Christ, right? The Catholic body. So the organic body is Catholic, and it's invisible in that dimension. It's worldwide, it's universal. But then he also uses it to talk about the people of God as they exist and are sent out from commission from the Institute. So the institution is the support for the organic. The institution is completely necessary because as soon as you have an organism, that organism needs organization. And so we see this. He talks about like the instinctive forms of organism and organization that you see in Acts chapter 2, where the people come to faith in Jesus after Peter preaches his first sermon. And immediately you see this organism, this spiritual movement, the body of Christ being brought together by the Spirit. And as soon as you read Acts 2, 42 to 47, you realize they started to gather in routines. They started to break bread according to the apostles' teaching. They were deeply devoted to the teaching of the apostles. And so the organism of the body becomes an organization. If you want to put the kind of vocabulary together in that sort of way. And so you have to have both. You're always going to have both. He talks about how the institute becomes the scaffolding for the support of the organism, the body of Christ. And so Christ himself institutes the institution by giving us apostles and then elders and then deacons. And ultimately the institute is gathered around the word, the preached word, the word that's given through proclamation, preaching, and the word that's preached through sacrament, right, which Gray mentioned earlier. And so organism for Kuiper exists, is a concept that covers a multitude of ideas, from the elect body all the way into the people of God who are truly Christ's people as they go out into the city on Sunday night or Sunday afternoon to be the people of God wherever they might be in the world, wherever God's put them. So it covers all that ground. And one of the ways to get at it is just to say that he divides the organism and the institute between the essence and the form in his essay on Rooted and Grounded, using old philosophical language. The essential church is the body of Christ, which is invisible, but invisible ultimately, made visible in space and time. And then it's a visible body as well in its institutional form as it gathers, as it comes underneath the officers, all that sort of stuff. So Bavinck wants to use the term organism a little more tightly. He wants to use the term organism for the visible body of Christ as separated from or sent out from the institution. Right, so he wants to refer to the organism typically in that most visible sense, whereas Kuiper has a much more has a big emphasis on the invisibility of the organic church as well, right? So they both agree ultimately on what the organism is, but Bavinck's use of the term is more with respect to the visibility of the people of God wherever God has sent them out into the city. So the whole thing participates in this metaphor, like a tree, right? So they're drawing from Ephesians and talking about the rootedness and groundedness of the church, where they say rooted, to be rooted, the roots are living, they're alive, they're the base living aspect of the whole organism, right? So rooted is a reference to the organism, the tree itself. And the tree is one body, yet its branches go out all into the world, right? But it's still part of the body of Christ. That's the organic aspect of it. But it's also grounded, which has a reference to the fact that it's planted in a foundation. That foundation is dirt or soil, or if you switch metaphors to temple or something like that, it's got you know, a basic foundation. The temple's got to sit on top of something. And so that structure, that foundation, that scaffolding, that thing that's keeping the tree standing, is the institute, which is officers and deacons and the word and the sacraments and all that sort of stuff. So, yeah, that's it. Is that what you had in mind, Greg?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think it's worth emphasizing, too, that for Bavinck, right, both organism and institution refers to the visible church, mm-hmm. primarily,
right.
Rather than the more encompassing term as used by Kuyper. So how would you both answer this question? I'm very curious. You know, ask me, can you be an Anglican and be a neo-Calvinist?
I'm afraid to answer, Greg, because then I feel like I'm going to say the opposite of what you think.
No, I mean, maybe the answer isn't as clear as what I thought it to be.
Yeah.
Go for it, Corey.
Well, I think yes.
Okay, go for it. Why so? Why yes? And maybe also why no?
Well, I mean, I guess one of the reasons is because the organism institute distinction in ecclesiology, by the way, we're talking about one church here, not two churches, right? So the institute is a scaffolding and it takes all sorts of forms, right? And but the organism is reference to the body of Christ, no matter what form, no matter what institute they're a part of, but anybody who's believing in Jesus and the gospel is part of that organic body. And so, I mean, to me, it lends itself to a really broad ecclesiology that recognizes and respects the Catholicity of the church. And so it lends itself to me away from not denominations, not at all, but recognizing that the denominations are scaffolding that will one day be removed, if you will. And underneath that is a living body of Christ that's truly one, an organism, right? And that our separation may be by way of institute, but it's not by way of the organic, if you will. So that's why I think, yeah. But I guess it also depends on, you know, what all else it means to be a neo-Calvinist beyond just the ecclesiology, so.
Right.
Yeah, James. I think it's a hard question to answer because I think this takes us back probably to our first ever episode, or maybe our second episode in season one, the question of what is a neo-Calvinist? How do we identify what the key tenets of neo-Calvinism are? You guys have done a great job of that in the coda of your book with the 16 theses. But how many of these does someone have to agree with in order to be a neo-Calvinist? Or how much wiggle room is there? How much room for creativity? Or is this a living tradition? So those questions, I mean, neo-Calvinism, it's a product of modern culture in a sense as well, in that there's an element of being individual or individuated in receiving parts of the tradition. And no individual or institution is really in control of who buys these books, who reads these ideas, who finds one idea really compelling because it seems to fill in a particular gap. And then the process of whether that will actually spread into other parts of that person's thought, that, I mean, it's quite organic, I guess, and how that develops in real terms, to use that neo-Calvinist term. So asking the question, can you be a neo-Calvinist and an Anglican? I know that we have Anglicans who listen, so shout out to the Anglican Grace in Common listeners who are obviously really interested in neo-Calvinism, who may call themselves neo-Calvinists and who are wrestling through this. But I think it's not fundamentally different to asking, can you be a Baptist and a Neo-Calvinist? That puts you in quite different sacramental and ecclesiological terrain to the certainly the proto-Neo-Calvinists. And yet there are plenty of people out there who love Bavinck and Kuyper and who are Baptists. So, you know, the question I raised much earlier in this episode about people who turn to Neo-Calvinism to fill in a particular cultural gap. I mean, I in their theology, I was thinking primarily of some people that I encountered, you know, when I was a PhD student or a bit earlier on in my engagement with the tradition, who tended to, or who very often were American Baptistic evangelicals who had become conscious that their church traditions were a bit dualistic and Neo-Calvinism was a very holistic Catholic antidote to that. But I guess there'll be Anglicans who will discover Neo-Calvinism and find it really compelling for different kinds of reasons. So it's is Neo-Calvinism a totalizing package deal? I guess that's another complicated question.
Yeah, I think I agree with both of you fundamentally. I guess when I initially raised that question, I was thinking primarily on whether or not you can have an established church and be a Neo-Calvinist. I think that was particularly the question that I had in mind.
So you're really getting at Corey and at me as Presbyterians in Scotland with the Westminster Confession here with its establishment principle.
We are technically establishmentarians here.
Yeah,
I know. So the Anglicans question is
just a proxy for Presbyterians here, really.
Well, you know me, I'm always trying to get something. No, I'm just joking. Yeah, it's a difficult question to ask, right? And the reason why I think, you know, the way to answer that question, you really do need to understand the institute organism distinction, because on the one level, yes, absolutely, Christians ought to be in some way, you know, motivated to be engaged with the political arena and the political sphere and the state. And yet as an institution, the church is not the institution of the state. That's a fundamental tenet of Neo-Calvinism. And so in one way, therefore, if you believe in an establishmentarian church, then no, you can't really be a Neo-Calvinist, at least in the original sense. I mean, again, you could be creative about that, and I completely agree with you, you could. Because to politicize the church or to say that the church is established is really to dilute the boundaries between the two spheres, right? And I think that's all I was getting at. And therefore, to say that Neo-Calvinism, again, I hear this all the time, at least in the American context, Neo-Calvinism is just political activism, is a mistake, because the church is not to be engaged in that political sphere. In the political sphere, Neo-Calvinists are often going to say, if you're a politician or you're a statesman and you're a Christian, you might not have the competency to adjudicate in what is true religion or what the church ought to believe, for instance. So the minister oftentimes does not have the competency to speak for the prime minister or to speak for the state and vice versa. And so the sphere sovereignty principle is acknowledging the finitude of people, that we're not omnicompetent, we need one another, and that these two institutions are, again, fundamentally different. So
you're saying, you know, there's two kingdoms.
I'm saying that perhaps, and we've mentioned this before, that the two kingdoms idea coming out from Westminster, California, with David Van Drunen, I'm seeing it more and more as a sibling rivalry with them rather than, you know, two polar opposites. And I've really rethought hard about it, given the current conversation today. And I used to think of Neo-Calvinism versus R2K or Reformed Two Kingdom Theology, but now I'm thinking of it as Neo-Calvinism with some sibling rivalries, including R2K, versus other forms of, let's say, established Protestantism or established Christendom models of the Christ world relation.
Yeah.
And actually, when you read a lot of the material coming out of Westminster, California, they do use the distinction between church as an institute and church as an organism, right? Because, and there are still differences. We don't want to say that, you know, the state just functions according to natural law and not scripture, and the institute of the church is according with scripture and not just with natural law.
Yeah.
We'll say the scripture is applied to both, but it's just variously applied to both. So I think that's worth mentioning and emphasizing that we do believe in two distinct spheres here. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I mean, a couple of things there. One is that defining establishment's really difficult. So
right.
like what is meant by establishment here in Scottish Presbyterianism is really tricky to try to get a hold of. And there are ways of defining it that I think lend itself more to neo-Calvinism, and some ways of defining that are further away, definitely. So, generally agreed. I mean, I guess I was thinking, when I think of the question about an Anglican believer, I'm thinking also less in terms of establishment and more in terms of just the episcopal nature of the institution.
Right.
If there's any...
the structure within.
Yeah, right. Yeah. But it's a fair point. And then, one of the things about the relationship between two kingdoms and sphere sovereignty, or neo-Calvinism and Reformed two kingdoms, or more classical two kingdoms, as people have kind of distinguished that with Calvin and others, is just, I mean, there are a lot of similarities there. You mentioned some of the differences. I mean, another of the differences is to say that the word kingdoms, I don't find to be very helpful in the lexicon. And if that was different, I think it would make a lot more, there would be more clarity on the, more visible clarity on the relationship. It would be more obvious to see how they are closer than maybe oftentimes we've thought about it in the past.
Right. And there are eschatological differences too.
There's eschatological differences. I mean, the other aspect of distinction is to just say it's not, in some sense, I've often wondered, is it just simply that in neo-Calvinism, we don't want to talk about two governments or two spheres. We want to talk about a lot more than that, right?
Right.
That Christ is governing his world in a multiplicity of ways beyond two. So whereas in R2K, the distinctions between the common sphere and the common kingdom and the kingdom, right, the sacred kingdom, or the kingdom of religion, or I can't remember the exact language. But where we want to talk about a multiplicity of forms in which,
right,
God governs beyond the two. So,
yeah, and we don't want to think about spatial domain. When you're out there, you're going to be functioning under natural law, and then when, right, you're in here, you're functioning under scripture. But rather, Bavinck and Kuyper talk about it in terms of an animating religious principle.
Yeah.
If you're a citizen of the city of God, to use Augustinian language, you're going to be a citizen of the city of God, whether you're in the state or in the church. And Kuyper and Bavinck would agree with that. So the question is not which sphere are you in, or it's not just that, but it's also what is the true animating religious principle that is governing the loves of your heart, right? And so as I was thinking about this, you know, I was just in New York a couple weeks ago, and I was in a church called Exilic Church. It was a fantastic service and sermon. And, you know, the pastor was speaking about the Abrahamic covenants. And of course, right now it's really complicated given what's going on in Israel and Gaza and Palestine. And the first thing he said was, you know, it's really hard for me to preach on this, but at the same time, he was emphasized the church is not a political entity. The church is not competent to comment on political entities. So he wants to talk about the scripture on its own terms, rather than to make the pulpit a mere proxy or a mere vehicle for political opinions or to be driven by some political agenda. And, you know, he was a graduate of Westminster, California. And, you know, I joked with him afterwards that this is basically Meredith Klein in a nutshell, what you were trying to do with a particular sermon. And where did Meredith Klein get his theology? Well, it's from Voss and therefore Bavinck and therefore Kuyper, right? And James, you mentioned that too in your lecture on Tim Keller and the neo-Calvinist tradition, that without Bavinck, there would be no Voss. Without Voss, there would be no Klein. And so I do think that, again, the similarities are really there. And I think we should also emphasize those similarities. And to say that, again, to return to your original question, does neo-Calvinism dilute the mission of the church? I would say no, because it's a distinct institution. But it's a holistically also trying to emphasize that, but as an organism, as an individual, you should think about how Christianity leaven your work in every area of life. But that shouldn't dilute the institution of the church and the spirituality of the church. And so there is the pilgrim principle to neo-Calvinism. Also in New York a few weeks ago, almost a couple months ago now, when we were talking about this with some pastors and leaders in the City to City Network, talking about, you know, Keller and Kuyper's pro-reggae piece on cities, he was very pessimistic about the transformation of cities. he recognizes that the church is pointing to some alien kingdom mm-hmm. that is to come, not the kingdom that is now. Mm-hmm. And so we do see ourselves as pilgrims on the way, as exilic peoples on the way, rather than an agent of transformation that brings about the kingdom politically into this world right now, which is the caricature of neo-Calvinism we keep hearing.
Yeah, I mean, the ethic is built from Jeremiah 29 and read through Christ, right? That you enter into the city of man as a citizen of the city of God, and you are exilic, but you're also residential, right? You're resident aliens. You are to build houses and use your craft to seek the peace and prosperity of the city that God's put you in the welfare of the city, the shalom of the city. You will find your shalom, and that shalom exists at a multiplicity of levels. One, seeking the common good, and then secondly, also seeking the peace of the people by bringing to them the goods of the city of God, which is Jesus himself, the word of the gospel, right? So it includes both a real care for the common good and also a care for evangelism and bringing the word of the gospel into every sphere, every domain. And so, I mean, we go forth under the banner of the ethic of the Sermon on the Mount, loving God, loving humanity, loving neighbor in every domain of life. I mean, so the way that we open up our chapters is that great quote from Kuyper in Common Grace, where he says, "If God is sovereign, then his lordship must extend over all of life. It can't be restricted to the walls of the church or within the Christian orbit. The non-Christian world has not been handed over to Satan, nor surrendered to fallen humanity, nor consigned to fate. God's sovereignty is great and all-dominating in the life of the unbaptized world. Therefore, Christ's church on earth and God's children cannot simply retreat from this life. If the believer's God is at work in this world, then in this world, the believer's hand must take hold of the plow, and the name of the Lord must be glorified in that activity as well." That is a reflection on Jeremiah 29 in the light of the gospel, and it describes, I think, the basic neo-Calvinist ethic. And there's differences there than the two kingdoms approach to ethics and the Christian in the life of the world, but there's also a lot of overlap, to be sure.
Earlier on, I think, Corey, you mentioned denominations once.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd love to know how neo-Calvinism in its ecclesiology helps you think about that. So Bavinck was critical of how the church didn't seem to exist in America. But back at home in the Netherlands, he grew up in the Secession Church. They had broken away from the Dutch Reformed Church in 1834. Kuyper also broke away in the Doliantse from the Dutch Reformed Church. Their denominations did merge in 1892 to form the Gereformeerde Kerken in Nederland. So there's some union as well as a split. But although Bavinck would talk about the church and thought that he belonged to the church, at the same time, he doesn't seem to have been the kind of theologian who wanted maybe institutional, organizational unity at all costs. So how does that tension play out for you both theologically? Mm-hmm.
Well, he talked about a broad ecclesiology, and by that, I think that he meant not some reference to the degradation of theological standards or compromising on confessional distinctions or even compromising on secondary distinctions in theology. So I think he, like you said, James, I think he recognized that in the course of this world, in the time between redemption and consummation, there is almost a necessity in the development of distinct scaffolds, distinct denominations, distinct institutional expressions of the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. And I think that's why the organism institution distinction within, which is still one church, is so important, because it recognizes that there is Catholicity, the Catholic reality of the church. The invisible Catholic Church is the true church of Jesus Christ, the church united to his body, the people of God united by the Spirit. And so my sense of it has always been that there was less of a concern in Bavinck and Kuyper, I suppose, that denominations exist and continue to exist. And that institutional organic distinction actually gives you the power to have a Catholic ecclesiology while at the same time recognizing the necessity of denomination in a world of difference and distinction and sin and all sorts of things like that. So that, I mean, that's a very general way of talking about it, but that's always been my reading. What do you guys think?
I agree.
Strong words.
Yeah. Maybe to also ask another question here. How would you respond to, let's say somebody's still concerned, okay, I think Neo-Calvinism still somehow minimizes the institution of the church because of its emphasis on the holistic lordship of Jesus Christ, that every Christian in every sphere has to live in it in its own distinct way, right? How would you respond to someone who therefore says, no, the church is really, should be part of it. It's not just one sphere among many, it's the sphere, right? Does Neo-Calvinism have any resources to prioritize the church, not as just one sphere among many, but as actually that which anticipates and proclaims the kingdom to come?
Well, the tradition has a pretty rich distinction between the church and the kingdom of God in the first place. And I think I would want to push back against that kind of impulse by asking whether it's confusing church and kingdom. And I think in a Bavinckian way of thinking, it sounds like that's the category error in the first place.
So you're actually not going to respond by saying, no, the church really is to be prioritized, but rather you want to push on the distinction between the church and the kingdom of God, which is good. Can you elaborate on that further then, James? I know we discussed this text as well in New York with some of the leaders on Bavinck's, particularly the kingdom of God, the highest good. Yeah. How would he see the relationship between the church and the kingdom of God? Because I think that's going to be pretty new to a lot of listeners too.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I would foreground it in Gerhardus Voss in the first place before talking about Herman Bavinck, because Voss is really helpful on this. Voss argues that the church is the primary place in which we meet the kingdom it's a kingdom that's always being born as well. That's another way to think about it in Neo-Calvinist terms. That's a J.H. Bavinck way of putting it. So the kingdom is always coming, and it's always being realized. But there will come a point where the kingdom has come. So for Gerhardus Voss, if you want to taste the kingdom of God and be part of it, the kingdom that's always being born in that sense, go to church. And it has some priority there, the kingdom within the church. But the church and the kingdom aren't coextensive. And you guys highlight this in your chapter, actually.
Yeah.
That the church, the church triumphant is not the kingdom of God either, but the glorified citizenship of the kingdom. The church is not coextensive with the kingdom of God, and you show that from Bavinck and Kuyper. I mean, I think so. Herman Bavinck has this superb lecture that he wrote really early on in his career. I think he was like 26 years old when he wrote it. It's called "The Kingdom of God, the Highest Good," and that's in English. You can find it if you just Google it. It was published in the Bavinck Review. It's a really stellar manifesto for what he means by the kingdom of God, as the kingdom of God is where God wants to dwell with his people. And actually, once you start thinking in those terms, the kingdom of God should be the entire cosmos. And the kingdom of God is something that holds together the astonishing diversity of things that exist within God's creation, but that holds them all together as one thing. So it's another unity and diversity, in a very Neo-Calvinist way of thinking. That kingdom, the kingdom that God lays claim to, has been disrupted by sin, and yet the kingdom of God is continually being realized, I guess. It's this kingdom that is coming through the person and the work of Christ. So the big idea is how you hold together like the one and the many, right?
Right, yeah. And yeah, the kingdom of God is the unity of all moral goods.
Yeah.
Or the unity of all goods.
Yeah.
And the church is one sphere at which the kingdom of God is therefore manifested, but the kingdom of God also includes the natural goods of the family, culture, even the sciences, he says.
Yeah. Yeah, so if we take that Herman Bavinck idea from the kingdom of God, the highest good, you can situate it alongside other neo-Calvinist texts. Like you can look at Gerhardus Voss, how he argues that we find the kingdom of God primarily in the church, but it's just not coextensive with the church. So that does retain some degree of the primacy of the church there. So it doesn't undermine the church. It actually says, if you want to taste and see that God is good in his kingdom, find this place where the one and the many are best held together. And also this kingdom of the highest moral goods and so on, then actually go to church. Like, don't just go and wallow around in wider culture. Church becomes more important than ever there. But at the same time, it's not coextensive with the church. And I think then, so another neo-Calvinist text that you could supplement this with would be J.H. Bavinck's book, Between the Beginning and the End, A Radical Kingdom Vision. Because what he argues there is that actually the kind of history of the world set out in scripture is the history of two rival kingdoms, the kingdom of God, this kingdom that in his words has always been born, and a kingdom that has an eschatology, it has a telos, it will be a kingdom come definitively and forever. But at the same time, at this point in history, between the beginning and the end, it's always locked in a struggle with a counterfeit kingdom, which he calls the kingdom of humans, which always try and hold together the one and the many in ways that fatally undermine both, actually. So you can, and that's a text that also I think has a really rich ecclesiology as well. Like it assumes that throughout, actually, that within this world the church is uniquely important.
Okay, we're going to have to draw things to a close for today, but we are going to come back to this topic next time, and I think maybe even one more time after that. So we might have three episodes just on this important topic of the church, particularly thinking about institute and organism, and then the church in its relationship to the world. Neo-Calvinism has a lot to say about these things, and so we're going to spend a few episodes on it. And we're looking forward next time to having Marinus back with us as we think about this more. But for now, thanks for listening to Grace in Common.